Good morning. Welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I'm but your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. I am recording the second part on question 106 this morning. I have imbibed a fair amount of coffee already, a Rand blend from Starbucks, with a bit of vanilla to give it a nice flavor. So, obviously, I'm hoping you've listened to the first part of this on how does God respond to human sin. I'm going to be picking it up fairly where I left it off. I'm going to repeat a lot the scripture references that I haven't finished using yet, and then we'll dive into them to give it a similar to finish this up. So we're going to start with a prayer of a collect for mission. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretch out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit, that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen. So, question 106, and I guess now I won't be able to be, it was question 95, or episode 95, question 105. We're going to be off a number again, but that's okay. This one deserves a fair amount of discussion. God's response to human sin. I don't think it's bad to dwell too much on sin. I think we need a regular reminder. Question 106. How does God respond to human sin? All sin is opposed to the righteousness of God and is therefore subject to God's holy condemnation. Yet God, in his mercy, offers me forgiveness and salvation from sin through his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. So again, forgiveness of sins does not come from within myself, but from outside of myself. Any forgiveness I have, any salvation that I have received is not my own, but is given to me by my Savior. And I must remember regularly the sins that I have been forgiven and ask for continual pardoning of sins ongoing. So I left it off just after Psalm 130 and Isaiah 1. So Micah 7, 18 to 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The word of the Lord. So, casting the depths of the sea, and depths of the sea, of course, being death itself. So, sin is cast into death. I also had this image of, I can't remember which cartoon character it was. Might be the Tasmanian Devil, who would, I think one of the regular gags was he could swallow a stick of dynamite and to explode in his stomach without hurting him. And he would, it's like he had burped or something, and he would just say, excuse me. There's this way in which Jesus has, right, he's drunk it to the dregs. He is in the same way has consumed death into himself, and because he is immortal, can destroy death. He kills death. Death eats itself. It's cast into death. However you want to see that sort of wrapping around, he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, into death. So here's St. John Chrysostom, AD 407. For what was it Jesus' detractors said? No man can forgive sins but God alone. Inasmuch then as they themselves lay down this definition, they themselves introduce the rule, they themselves declare the law. He then proceeded to entangle them by means of their own words. You have confessed, he says in effect, that forgiveness of sins is an attribute of God alone. My equality, therefore, is unquestionable. And it is not these men only who declare this, but also the prophet Micah, who said, who is a God like you? And then indicating his special attribute, he adds, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. Here ends the reading. This is obviously a discussion point from John Chrysostom from a passage in the Gospels about Jesus forgiving sins, but he's hearkening back to Micah. And the specific attribute of God is the ability to pardon sin and transgression, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, because he has the right of retribution, as it were. This, all sins are sins against God. We may sin against each other, but there is sins against God. Those are the things, I might be confusing. The sins against God, he has a say in what goes on in the punishment of the sinner, right? Because it is contrary to the nature and life of God. That's what sin is. All sin is opposed to the righteousness of God, right? Whatever is not righteous is therefore not of God and therefore sin. And here, Jesus is that gift. The only begotten Son comes and does which Micah had prophesied, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All right, now we move to John 3, 17 to 21. I'll go ahead and repeat it. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word of the Lord. This condemnation, it's clearly here. We are already under condemnation. The law has already condemned us. So God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world because it was already condemned. Jesus comes to save those who are condemned, those who believe in the name of the only Son of God. So, St. John Chrysostom. Yet if he came not to judge the world, how is he that believes not judged already, if the time of judgment has not yet arrived? He either means this, that the very fact of disbelieving without repentance is a punishment, for to be without light that contains in itself a very severe punishment, or he announces beforehand what shall be. For as the murderer, though he be not as yet condemned by the decision of the judge, is still condemned by the nature of the thing, so it is with the unbeliever. Since Adam also died on the day that he ate of the tree, for so ran the decree, in the day that you eat of the tree you shall die, Genesis 2:17. Yet he lived. How then died he? By the decree, by the very nature of the thing. For he who has rendered himself liable to punishment is under the penalty. And if for a while not actually so, yet he is by the sentence. Lest anyone on hearing, I come not to judge the world, should imagine that he might sin unpunished, and so should become more careless. Christ stops such disregard by saying, "is judged already," and says the judgment was future and not yet at hand. He brings near the dread of vengeance and describes the punishment as already come. And this is itself a mark of great loving kindness, that he does not only give his Son, but even delays the time of judgment, that they who have sinned and they who believe not may have power to wash away their transgressions. He that believes in the Son is not judged. He that believes, not he that is overcurious. He that believes, not the busybody. But what if his life be unclean and his deeds evil? It is such of these that Paul declares that they are not true believers at all. They confess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Titus 1:16. But there Christ says that such a one is not judged in this one particular. For his works indeed shall suffer a severe punishment, but having believed once, he is not chastised for unbelief. Do you see how things commenced his discourse with fearful things? He has concluded again with the very same. For at first he says, "Unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And here again, he believes not in the Son is judged already. He that believes not on the Son is judged already. Think not, he says, that the delay advantages at all the guilty, except he repent. For he that has not believed shall be in no better state than those who are already condemned and under punishment. Here ends the reading. Again, Chrysostom loves to talk about the loving kindness of God again and again. He talks, all the actions of Christ are the love of God, and likes to elucidate all those ways on the loving kindness of God. And in the loving kindness of God, he delays the actual punishment. The time of judgment and the time of actual punishment are two separate things, giving time for those who have sinned to repent, right? In this, God is merciful. There's a clear implication here that he could have killed Adam the day he ate of the fruit, and yet he did not, giving time for his repentance and his seeking to rectify. Jesus, of course, being the true correction of all things. But in this, God is loving, in his loving kindness, has delayed the punishment. So now, Romans. Oof, this is some thick stuff. So I'm going to reread Romans 1, 18-2:4. I guess there's a way, not I guess. This is natural theology, if I understand the concept correctly. That the heavens declare the handiworks of God. So, Romans 1, 18-2:4. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here and the word of the Lord. Ooh, I mean, there's so much in that. And this is all relating back to how does God respond to human sin, which is he's contrary to us destroying ourselves. The man was meant to delight in God. And man, when I say man, I mean man and woman, because woman was taken out of man. God created man, male and female, he created them. We are one. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And of course, there's a long list of sins, starting from sexual sins down to, I love how disobedient to parents makes that list. God evidently is not particularly impressed with those who are disobedient to parents. God himself subjecting himself to being obedient to Mary and Joseph, to honoring them, honor your father and your mother. And God, the only begotten Son of God, comes down and lives with parents. So, be obedient to your mother and father and honor them. Obedient to them in all things righteousness. In all things righteous. So, Ambrosiaster, AD 400, I've talked about him before. Ambrosiaster, somebody, they thought there were the writings of Ambrose. He wrote, whoever did this wrote in the style of Ambrose and were accepted as Ambrose for a very long time until at some point somebody thought, this doesn't actually square with Ambrose and his known writings. So it's actually another writer who wrote in the style of Ambrose and does so very well, which is why they've been kept as the writings of a church father, because somebody obviously, and they were well accepted as Ambrose. So just as the right, so here's the Ambrosiaster. Just as the righteousness of God is revealed in the one who believes, as I recalled earlier, so ungodliness and unrighteousness are revealed in the one who does not believe. For the very structure of heaven, it appears that God is angry with them. For this reason, he made the stars so beautiful that from them he might be known as their great and wonderful creator and alone be adored. It is written in the 18th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so the human race is made guilty by the natural law. For man can learn this by the law of nature, with the structure of the world bearing witness that God, its author, ought alone to be loved, which Moses put down in writing. But they became ungodly, not worshipping the Creator, and so unrighteousness appeared in them. In that seeing, they suppressed the truth, not confessing the one God. Here ends the reading. And another quick one from the Ambrosiaster. They imagined that they were wise because they thought they had explored the natural sciences, investigating the courses of the stars and the quantities of the elements, while rejecting the God who made them. Therefore, they are fools. For if these things are worthy of praise, how much more is their Creator? Here ends the reading. This is this remembering of the glory of God that's revealed in the natural creation, which is, that's a lot of Romans 1, is that look at the heavens and the earth, how beautifully they are made, the order and the structure of things. They follow the path of someone who created them. They are not random, and they're beautiful works. I recently saw a picture that juxtaposed the x-ray of a human lung with the branches of a tree, and it's interesting how the branches of the bronchial, the thicker intake tubes down to smaller branches and splintering off into the lung looks so much like the branch of a tree. And the comment was how in our exhaling, the trees inhale, and in their exhaling, we inhale. And that there's this beautiful symmetry to the created order. And we look at it all the time, and we are fascinated by it, and yet we will not look to see who is the creator. We have decided that some impersonal force has created all these things, these complex things, rather than positing and understanding that this complexity was made by a complex God to reveal his handiwork, to reveal his nature behind all things. And so Romans, we'll turn to Romans 3:24-26. And So the Catechism chooses Romans 3:24-26. I'm going to do the whole section, which is Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It is to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. So God is both the initiator and finisher of our faith. He has given it to us, and he is the one who shows our sins to us, and then is the one who is the propitiation of our sins. Here's Ambrosiaster again. They are justified freely because they have not done anything nor given anything in return. But by faith alone, they have been made holy by the gift of God. Paul testifies that the grace of God is in Christ, because we have been redeemed by Christ according to the will of God, so that once set free, we may be justified. As he says to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us by offering himself for us. for he achieved this despite the fierce attacks of the devil, who was outwitted. For the devil received Christ in hell, thinking that he could hold him there. But because he could not withstand his power, he lost not only Christ, but all of those whom he had held at the same time. Here ends the reading. I love the very beginning. You know, this is the fourth century, and here it is by faith alone. Again, reminding us that the Reformation is not a new thing, but a restoration of the ancient faith. One of the reasons I'm an Anglican is it's both a restoration of the ancient faith of the church fathers, but also a retaining of that which is good, holy orders and those other things, the traditional services, the liturgy. These are things that were adopted from the Jews of the first century in the synagogue worship, and then was transformed by the revelation of Christ in Jesus, and took that which was good synagogue worship and made it the true worship of the living God who had come in Christ. So justified freely because they have not done anything nor given anything in return. But by faith alone, they have been made holy by the gift of God. I know there are some people who like to say the free gift of God, but that's actually redundant. A gift is always without cost. And we have these horrible sales type thing. You know, if you buy this, you get a free gift. It's not a free gift. If it was a gift, you would get it without buying anything. So a gift is there's no expectation of anything in return, right? There's nothing, you give nothing to get the gift. You have given nothing to get the gift. God gifts us Christ. Here's Chrysostom. Paul calls the redemption an expiation to show that in the Old Testament type had such power. If the Old Testament type had such power, much more did its New Testament counterpart have it. What does it mean to show God's righteousness? It is like declaring his riches not only for him to be rich himself, but also to make others rich. Do not doubt, for righteousness is not of works, but of faith. Here ends the reading. God is the beginning and the end of our faith. He has absorbed our sins. Right, but he is then the justifier, and this back to the catechism question: all sin is opposed to the righteousness of God, is therefore subject to God's holy condemnation. Yet God, in his mercy, offers me forgiveness and salvation from sin. And we'll wrap it up with chapter 5, verses 6-10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The word of the Lord. And here's Ambrosiaster and then Basil the Great. So here's Ambrosiaster. The God who acts on behalf of his enemies will not be able to love his friends any less than that. Therefore, if the death of the Savior benefited us while we were still ungodly, how much more will his life do for us who are justified when he raises us from the dead? And Basil the Great, there are many passages of this sort, which set forth with clarity and splendor the great, ineffable, the great ineffable benevolence of God in freely pardoning our sins and granting us the means and the power of performing righteous acts for the glory of God and His Christ, in the hope of receiving eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I will add an amen. Here ends the reading. God takes care of the problem of sin. He has resolved it. He has fixed it. It's in Him. And then we are called to something more, to good works. We're called on to do that which God has commanded. Okay? We will sin again, obviously, and we can go to John. Those who are without, say they're without sin, are, whoever says he's without sin is essentially a liar. I'm not remembering, and I probably should look it up, but I'm running out of time, or I'm past time. So let me wrap it with going back to the answer, question and answer. 106, how does God respond to human sin? All sin as opposed to the righteousness of God is therefore subject to God's holy condemnation. Yet God, in His mercy, offers me forgiveness and salvation from sin through His Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Thank you for listening. If you're on iTunes, please rate and review me on iTunes. Feedback. AmateurAnglican@gmail.com, AmateurAnglican@gmail.com. I hope you have a lovely day. I very much enjoyed doing this presentation. Some wonderful quotes from the Church Fathers. And a review of the many ways in which my Savior has saved me from myself. He has shown me my sins, and He has forgiven me, and when they come to mind, I ask for forgiveness afresh. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of these sins. So, and unfortunately, I did sort of start to tread into the next question and answer, but this question is about the response of God to human sin. But let us close this out with prayer. So thank you for listening. Almighty God, who in your wrath sent a plague upon your own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David sent a pestilence which killed 70,000, but remembering your mercy spared the rest, have pity upon us miserable sinners, who are now visited with great sickness and mortality. And in the same way that you then accepted atonement and commanded the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so it may now please you to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.